Our reading is taken from Colossians chapter 2, commencing at verse 6 through to the end of the chapter, verse 23. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built in him, built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, as you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you are dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with us because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Well, please keep that passage open. It's pretty much a very dense one. I think you'll have heard that. So it's all the more reason for us to pray as we begin to look at it. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule. May your spirit be our teacher. And may your greater glory be our supreme concern. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I've got a good friend, we've been friends for about 30 years now, who says that he never doubts his faith. And I believe him. He's not someone who exaggerates deliberately. He's not arrogant. He's certainly not deceitful. He's not super spiritual. He's just a really level-headed guy. And he's just one of those people who's great to have around. He's a sort of positive, good person. And he's upbeat, but never insensitively. So I guess he's a bit like Tigger in Winnie the Pooh, but without being annoying. So he's a good friend. And it's all a matter of temperament. I think he's just one of those just really sort of steady-eddy, balanced figures who just goes on through life and doesn't seem to be too rocked by things, and he's been through some stuff. So, yeah, lucky him. It may not surprise, well, it won't surprise some, that I am not like that at all. I'm the kind of person who sort of invents new doubts to have each day before breakfast. And then after breakfast, I usually find, after maybe some caffeine intake, some other old doubts reappear. And I have to deal with those as well. I keep sort of having to churn through things, sometimes going through stuff in my silly old head, which I've been through a zillion times before for years. And it's just the way I am, I guess. And I know for a fact that I'm not unique in this. That actually believers for two millennia have gone through this kind of thing. Some that we will never hear about and know about, some who are very well known. I mean, one or two of the well-known ones we could mention, people like Martin Luther. Their pictures are going to come up on the screen any moment, just as by magic. There we are. The Puritan Richard Baxter, Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon, more recently Martin Lloyd-Jones. Significant leaders of the faith who battled significant doubts and moments where they thought, can I really believe this? I think it's something we just need to face and understand as reality, and also understand that doubt by itself is not necessarily a bad thing. Actually, it might be really important. So I think we can identify at least three different types. The first I've called necessary doubts. Necessary doubts. Necessary because it's part of the process of making up your mind on something. So somebody asked you that really sort of profound question, what cereal do you want at breakfast? And it can take a millennium to try and figure out, because before coffee it's difficult. And, you know, you have to weigh up the merits of Rice Krispies or Cheerios. It's difficult. And you're asked a question and you don't know the answer immediately. And so you have to think. You're sitting on the fence, weighing up which side to jump. That is normal. In a way, that is doubting, but it is just part of the process of working something out. Now, that's a trivial example, but actually on important things in life, this is normal. And it includes what you make of Jesus. And especially if you've never really considered his claims before, someone comes along and tells them to you, and at first sight, they are ridiculous. What do you mean, this man who walked 2,000 years ago, he's God? You've got to be joking. You can't believe that, can you? Well, actually, I can, and here's some of the reasons. Seriously. And basically, at that point, you're sitting on the fence trying to work out whether or not you can believe it. Do you trust this guy or not? Which way will you go? And sitting on the fence is necessary. It's how we make decisions. Because nobody, let's face it, nobody wants to be conned. You don't want to be gullible. You don't want to believe stuff that actually is not true or is dangerous or unhelpful. So it is part of protecting yourself and actually searching after truth. You sit on the fence until you know which way to jump. That is normal. That is necessary. Doubt like that is just part of life. The problem is, sometimes that kind of doubt slips into something a bit more sinister. This is what I call rebellious doubts. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that doubt is automatically like this. In fact, very often it isn't. Very often it's necessary, it's normal. But occasionally, we can be sitting on the fence and think, actually, it's easier here than jumping. Actually, I don't really want to make a decision. Actually, I don't want Jesus to be Lord, but I quite like him being there, and I'm very happy to accept some things about him, but I don't want to take the plunge and trust him, so I'm going to stay here. You see, then somebody has shifted from not being able to believe to not wanting to believe. And that is a very different thing. Not I can't believe, but I won't believe. That is not sitting on the fence in a neutral way. That is using the fence as an excuse. Do you see? That is a rebellious doubt. So we just got to watch for that. I can't judge it for somebody else. I can't read somebody else's heart. I can only look at myself and say, is this an excuse, or is this a genuine searching? But as I say, These kind of doubts are necessary and they're important for helping us get to the heart of things, to get to the truth. But then there's a third. And there are others I could have picked on, but let me just pick on this third. Insecurity doubts. And I guess this is the sort of doubt that comes to us if we, you know, a bit long in the tooth in the faith. We've been coming to church, maybe even for decades. You know, we've heard it all. We've been there, done the rounds, sung the hymns, got the T-shirt, everything else. Perhaps suddenly some new evidence is presented, or maybe you have a particularly traumatic experience that sort of threatens everything you once held. And you think, can I still believe this? Does this still make sense? And such doubts, they can be intellectual, they can be emotional, they can be all kinds of different things. Can I still believe Jesus as God? Seriously? I suspect this is a very common thing to long-standing believers. It's normal. It's part of the process of saying, okay, well, look, I've believed him up till now in X number of years, but today this new thing has cropped up. I don't quite know what to do with it. Can I believe now? And you have to, well, it's almost like going back to square one. It isn't, but it feels a bit like that. And it's insecure, isn't it? The Apostle Paul was a realist. He wasn't a fantasist. He didn't live in some make-believe world and write letters to try and sort of win people to his way of thinking. He was utterly rooted in reality. It's one of the reasons I love reading him. He knows what life is like. He's been through the worst that life can throw at him. It's as simple as that. He knew. And he knew from personal experience that the Christian life can actually at times seem to make things worse, not better. I mean, think of how much stress he would avoid if he didn't follow Jesus. Life would be so much easier. I speak to some of my friends in Turkey who've come to Christ from an Islamic background. Life would be so much easier for them if they didn't know Christ. Or would it? No, we've got to be real. We've got to face up to the fact that life is complicated, and sometimes it's complicated precisely because we trust Jesus. And so we have to understand this when we face the peaks and the troughs of life. And these Colossian believers, well, here's the great news. They've started brilliantly. Now, Paul doesn't know them. He can't sort of conjure up images to mind of people he knows. He's never been there. It's all come through his mate Epaphras, who was part of his team. And Epaphras is originally from Colossae. He goes back to his hometown and he preaches the gospel. And suddenly there's a little church, a baby church, meeting perhaps in just a few homes. Just a collection of home groups. That's all this church is. And it's great. They started well. But Paul knows there's trouble ahead because there are some people present who are shaking them a little. And some people are clearly, as Epaphras has reported to Paul, they're clearly beginning to wobble a little bit. And two sentences, I think, get us to the heart of chapter 2. Indeed, the heart of the whole letter. So have a look down at the beginning of our passage, chapter 2 and verse 6. And I'm going to really home in on this verse and keep coming back to it. You'll see why as we go along. Because as I said, it's a very dense passage. There's tons in there that we haven't got time to touch on. But verse 6, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. Just as so. Some people have come along and said, you've started well, but this is what you need to do now. It's kind of sort of adding to the deal. It's a few details that they think Paul missed out. And Paul is saying, no, just as so. And let's face it, I mean, Paul has claimed some pretty extraordinary things. You know, if you've been around in the last few weeks or so, in chapter 1, some incredible things claimed about Jesus, that he's the firstborn over all creation and the church. It's all his. He made it all. This man who walked the earth, who got his feet muddy in the River Jordan, walked the earth, made the earth. I mean, that's ridiculous. How can you believe that? That's just nonsense, isn't it? No, that's what Paul says is the gospel. And you evaluate that. You work it out. Is that true? Paul says it is. But he takes it even further. Just a second key sentence, looking back to chapter 1, verse 27, just seven words. In Greek, it's seven words. In English, it's seven words. Seven words that sum up the entirety of the Christian life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ, this one who is the firstborn over all, this incredible figure who has transformed and revolutionized human history. The one who turned Paul's life upside down, Epaphras' life upside down, the Colossians' life upside down. This one is in you. Now. And that's why you have the hope of glory. Because of his presence now, you have his future then. Do you hope you will be there? Do you know you'll be there? Well, if Christ is in you, you have the hope of glory. You can't split the two. And yet, that's what people were doing. People were undermining people's confidence in Colossae. So we come to the first heading of two major warnings that Paul has for them. Well, major on the first one, and I'll just slip in the second one towards the end. Don't panic. It's not out of order. It's not out of proportion. The first point is much longer. I can go on all day. I'm inclined to go on all day, but there are people here who will give me the hairy eyeball, and I won't cope with that. So, the first point, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And then down to verse 8 in our passage. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles. In other words, the way the world is, rather than Christ. And you think, surely they're not going to be deceived by that kind of stuff. They started to say, well, they know Jesus. Why is this an issue? Well, Paul knows, because he knows himself and he's been through it himself, that we wobble, especially when something crops up and it sounds, that sounds right. It seems plausible enough. Yeah, I'll go along with that. They sound right, and that means they sound Christian. They sound biblical. And Paul says, no, this is very different. Even though at first sound, they seem Christian. What on earth is he talking about? Well, let me just recap again something from chapter 1. You see, Paul has said, I've given you everything. I've given you the whole deal. Not directly, through Epaphras. But chapter 1, verse 25, the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Do you see that? In other words, Paul is saying, when I was going around preaching the gospel, it wasn't my gospel. I didn't invent this. It was passed on to me, but I gave the whole package. I didn't pull punches, but I didn't conceal bits. I preached it in its fullness because that's what was given to me. So I didn't skimp. I didn't cut the edges off. I gave the whole thing. And then chapter 2, Paul prays for these people he's never met. Look in verse 2. He struggles for them in prayer so that they may have, here we have it again, the full riches of complete understanding. Why? So that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, do you see, there's a kind of chain here. All the treasures are in Christ. That was revealed to Paul. He preached all of that to everybody we met, and Epaphras picked it up, and Epaphras took the whole lot to Colossae, and they believed. The whole lot. Now, that doesn't mean they understood everything. Doesn't mean they remembered everything. Doesn't mean that they don't need to hear it ever again because it's all sorted. No, we are slow learners and we're forgetful and we make mistakes and we go up blind alleys and so on. No, it's not saying that we stop listening. It's just saying there's nothing to add. You go deeper, not wider. There's nothing to add. Paul is absolutely insistent on that. Let me give you a very silly illustration. Suppose you want to lay on, you know, the celebration party of a lifetime, the anniversary lifetime party, and basically you're everything's been building up, and you're going to invite absolutely everybody, spare no expense, and so you go on a once in a lifetime visit to Waitrose because you know you don't normally go there. And you've worked out what you need, you have your long list printed on side after side, and basically you are meticulous in noting every single detail, and you know, you go around the shop with about 12 trolleys, you have a little sort of chain of helpers with you behind, this sort of train of trolleys going around, getting every single thing, and you've measured it out, priced it up right down to the last peanut, everything is there, you get to the checkout. And you have your list, and as it's being sort of swiped through, you're ticking them off on your list, you're making sure you've got absolutely everything. And then, you know, you have your 12 trolleys, you've had to hire a truck, I suppose, actually. I hadn't thought of that earlier. But you've got your truck now, and basically when you get into the car park, it causes absolute chaos in the car park because there's this train of trolleys. But basically you're taking each thing out of the trolley and putting it in the truck one by one just so you know you've got it all. As I told you, it was silly. You want to make sure you got your money's worth, but you know it's all there. Everything's paid for, it's all there, it's going to be a great event. Now, in a sense, that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, I've loaded it all up, you've got the whole deal. And it's paid for. What I preached was the whole thing. What Epaphras preached is the whole thing. What you believed is the whole thing. Do you get that yet, Colossians? I'm praying that you get it, and I'm writing so that you get it, because some other people have come, and they're undermining that. They're giving them this feeling of FOMO. You know FOMO? The fear of missing out. FOMO is not something that teenagers alone get. People in their 50s get it, I can assure you. We all get it. When you hear the sounds of some fun going on elsewhere, you think, why am I not there? Or if you're an introvert like me, you think, thank goodness I'm not there. But that's a different thing. These Colossians, they've started well, but FOMO has crept in. They think they're missing out because these other guys have come along. They're nice, they're friendly, they're plausible. They quote the Bible. And they're saying, yeah, you started well. Paul's great. We love Paul. You've not met Epaphras. Yeah, we've met Epaphras. He's a good guy. Yeah. But and you question, so why didn't they ever mention this stuff? Are we missing out? And basically, it subtly becomes, well, almost as if what Paul said was not enough, it was insufficient, and we just need to fill in the gaps. But the problem is, the moment you do that, you undermine the package. You say that package was not complete. So Paul reminds them of the treasures they have in Christ. They've got it all. In Christ, they have the truth. Not that they understand it all. No, it takes a lifetime to do that. But they have access to it all. They don't need to do anything themselves to add to it. They've got it. Why? Because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And who is Christ? So if anybody comes along and preaches something else, whoever they might be friendly, they might be nice, they might be the new vicar of St. Mary's, you don't listen to them. You say, no, Christ is enough. Why? Well, it comes up in a few ways that sometimes this gets subtly undermined. It might not be the way we hear it, but in Colossae, this is what was going on. The first sort of way is that they were undermining the fact that Jesus is completely God. So he reinforces what he taught in chapter 1. The fullness of God is in Jesus, and he's the head of all creation, and he's the head of the church, all those who've been saved. And that is what he says you are built into. Chapter 2, verse 6. You receive Christ and you are rooted and built up into him. He is fully God. So you go deeper into Jesus. You don't go wider than Jesus. You don't think Jesus is any less than divine. He is much more. He is fully human. But that in no sense can be played off against his divinity. One of the great African theologians of history, the church leader of Alexandria, Athanasius, found himself having to fight for this very issue in his day. He was absolutely surrounded by people who said, well, Jesus was very special, but he wasn't God. I mean, let's face it, believing that a man 2,000 years ago is God is crazy, isn't it? You know, sensible, rational people don't believe that. But Athanasius did. People would taunt him and say, Athanasius, the world is against you. And he would flash his dark eyes back at them and retort, if the world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. He is fully God. Because if he isn't, then to say that Christ is in us doesn't really mean much. It certainly doesn't give us confidence or assurance. It is precisely because of who Jesus is that I have any confidence in the Christian life at all. But it gets even better. Not only is Jesus completely God, but his work is completed. So Paul says that if somebody is a believer, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they have Christ in them, who is their hope of glory. And you think, how does that happen? How can I say, I hope I'm going to heaven, which means I know I'm going to heaven? Isn't that arrogance? Isn't that conceit? How on earth can you say that? I know I'm going to heaven. I mean, if I said that to you just off, you know, cold, you'd think, huh? But I know it not because of me, because of him. There are lots of things we do in the Christian life, but not one of them qualifies us. The very fact that we are here today does not qualify us. Not for a second. Why? Because the only way we have hope of glory is because Christ is in us. That's how. If he's not in us, I have no hope of glory because I certainly cannot manage it. I cannot be what God wants me to be. Well, have a look at verse 13. This is a summary point for that little section. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. In other words, that's sort of a shorthand for being outside God's people, the Gentiles. When you're outside and dead, God made you alive. He forgave us our sins. Now, supposing you are a corpse, what are you going to do about it? Not a lot. You can't even think about it. It's game over, isn't it? If you're dead, you cannot make yourself alive. By definition, it needs to come from outside you. Paul says that's what we are like in and of ourselves, but God made you alive with Christ and forgave us our sins. So the very things that prevent us from being in glory are what God deals with. And he uses an extraordinary paragraph, beginning verse 14, an extraordinary paragraph to explain how he does that. Now, I would love to spend all day just talking about this paragraph because there's so much there. I won't. Sighs of relief around the room. I can see that, but that's okay. He does an extraordinary thing. What has happened to Jesus? He's been crucified. That is the ugliest, cruelest, most barbaric form of execution known to human history. It was designed to bring about the most intense pain for the longest period on public view. And in fact, the worst thing about it in the Roman mindset was not just the physical pain of it, but the humiliation. Naked. And nothing you can do about it. You can't cover up your privates because your hands are on wood. It is utterly cruel. And it could go on for, well, hours, sometimes days. It is not pretty. It is utterly barbaric. And basically, it is the ultimate in defenselessness. verse 14, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The whole point about the cross is that it's a public spectacle of the victim. Whereas Paul turns it upside down and says, actually, what you think is going on is not what it looks like. What actually is going on is that the Roman pretense of power is being humiliated. And you think, oh, I'd never have got that looking at it. Well, this is what Tom Wright says about this paragraph. You see, Jesus the King is being executed by the Roman Emperor, or at least on his authority. This is what Tom Wright says. Evil expects to engage in a battle of strength against strength, enmity or hate against enmity. In other words, might is right. That's what is going on in Ukraine. It's what's gone on in human history, in British imperial history. Might is right again and again. However, the cross is the victory of weakness over strength. You say, looking at the cross, I don't see that. You're right. It looks as though strength has defeated weakness. No, the cross is the victory of love over hatred. It was the victory that consisted in Jesus allowing evil to do its worst to him and never attempting to fight it on its own terms. So he's saying, right, give me all you've got, Satan. And when he's exhausted, he's got no ideas left, he defeats him by coming back to life. He says, is that all you've got? Look at me now. Are you not confident now? The world is all about might equals right. The gospel says it doesn't have the last word. We cannot contribute anything because we don't need to. He's done it all, you see. So we have everything we need in Christ. He is fully God, who is fully in us, and he has done it all. He has fully paid for every sin. God is in Christ. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. But finally, the second warning, it does follow on, but it's hard to see the logic initially. The second warning is don't be judged. Verse 16 begins, slightly oddly, it begins, you see, with therefore. How does this follow? Well, follow with me. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you by food or drink or with regard to religious festival, new moon celebration or Sabbath and so on. Now, it seems these sincere, fine-sounding teachers have come along and insisting on various rules and regulations. It's a bunch of do's and don'ts. And you think, yeah, okay, that follows, doesn't it? Jesus is Lord. If he's Lord, I do what he tells me. And actually, I wonder if you spotted religious festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. That's a Jewish word. These are Jewish rules. It's in the Bible. Well, it must be right, because it's in the Bible. That's what's going on here. These people are coming along and saying, yeah, Jesus is great, but haven't you forgotten the Old Covenant? Have you forgotten all these laws that God gave us? And it seems very plausible. It's fine sounding. Why? Because they quote the Bible. But the shock is that Paul says, now, because of Jesus, these things are just like worldly wisdom. That's an amazing thing. Paul had been a Pharisee who took the law very seriously. He now says, obeying the law for these reasons turns it into worldliness. Can you imagine? It's these people, they sound a bit like attendants in art galleries, don't they? I love going to art galleries, but I'm always nervous about these people who have nothing to do other than not look at the pictures, but look at you. And basically, it's all the time, don't do this, don't touch that, don't go there, stay here, don't go there, blah, blah. And it's just like overwhelming. You can't, you know, you could turn into a quivering wreck. And all the time, there's the fatal or else. Don't do this, or else. Oh, yeah, you started with Jesus. Don't do that, though. Or else what? Or else, presumably, you lose Jesus. Isn't that the point? So stick with us. Yeah, Paul was great at the beginning, but he's missed out some key bits. Now you've got to live like this. Follow these rules. And Paul says, don't be judged, firstly, for missing out on rule-keeping, which is an odd thing to think. But it's funny how sometimes we make up all kinds of contradictory rules. I don't know whether you notice this, but we can go to a church on the continent, and you go to a church maybe in the Netherlands or somewhere like that, and then you come out of church, and then everybody's there on the steps, and they're all lighting up cigarettes. And, you know, you're sort of completely swamped by this sort of cloud of nicotine fumes. I guess some have vapes now, but, you know, the effect is the same. They're all doing it, and you think, whoa. But offer them a glass of wine. No, we don't do that. Christians don't drink. You come to England, it's the exact opposite. Seems pretty arbitrary, doesn't it? I guess most people here do not smoke. Those of you... can we have the next slide, please? Sorry. Oh, it slipped.
Oh, dear. I get carried away. There we are.
And the next one. That's the old slides. Oh, well, it doesn't matter. And some of them are so arbitrary, but the thing is, they take on a kind of importance almost equal to the gospel, so that we use them to define who's in and who's out. We judge people. So if you saw someone afar off with a cigarette, you say, oh, well, they're not one of us. How do you know? Oh, well, they're having a cigarette. Seriously? I don't see it saying, be saved and don't smoke, otherwise the kingdom of heaven is not yours. Now, there's wisdom in some of these things, don't deny it. But the point is, don't allow people to judge your status in Christ on the basis of what rules you do or don't keep. They might be wise, they might be good for you or not good for you, but don't let your assurance be undermined. And then secondly, don't be judged for missing out on spiritual experiences. And the final twist in all this, you see, people who are piling on the pressure and increasing people's sense of guilt are also boasting about their own spiritual experiences, just increasing everybody else's insecurity. I don't know whether you've been in a church where people talk about their amazing sort of mountaintop experiences, or, you know, they've had a special quiet time and the Lord did some extraordinary things. And you're sitting there thinking, well, he didn't do that for me. Am I in? No, Paul says, that is not the indicator of whether you're in or out. Some people, God gives these things. Some people, actually, he doesn't. Some people think they've had them from God, and they're not. Some people have had them from God. I'm not going to limit what God does, but actually, it's none of my business what somebody else needs. No, what matters is that I have Christ. And if they know Christ, what matters is that they do. I cannot judge, I cannot discern, I cannot disqualify anybody. Don't have FOMO. Verse 18, don't let anyone who delights in false humility, the worship of angels, disqualify you from the prize. The unspiritual mind puffs him up. In Christ, we have it all. For sure, we don't get it all and understand it all, but we have it all. Because Christ is in us. And that means the hope of glory. Don't let anybody dissuade you otherwise. Listen to Paul. So just as you received Christ, so continue. You don't move on. You don't graduate from Jesus. You don't move wider than Jesus. You go deeper into Jesus and find out what you already have. Amen.